It's amazing how sometimes something that everyone seems to have, even though everybody might have it, can still be something very special. It's as if something universally held can still be exclusive. It's a beautiful thing that in our culture there's still this idea of giving a diamond on a ring or another precious stone when a man asks a woman to marry her. It's amazing. Ask married women about their wedding rings or recently engaged women about their rings. They show them off. They say, look, look. And you look at the stone and the design and the beauty of it. And even though every other married or engaged girl has one of those rings, I mean, you could say, what's so special about that? Everybody admits it's very special to the engaged young woman or to the bride or even to the married woman. It's universal, but at the same time, it's exclusive. Well, there's something much more valuable than a diamond or a gold ring that sinners have been given by God, and that is His holy law. As we'll see through the course of our message, there's something very universal about the law of God, but at the same time, something very exclusive as well. And if we would rightly understand the Scriptures teaching about the law, particularly the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, we need to understand a bit of that universal aspect of the law as well as that exclusive aspect of the law, as that law would inform us how we must serve God and how that law and the hands of the Spirit would direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ and our need for Him and show us how to express our love in service to Him. Well, the universality and exclusivity of the law. In the first place we see this is at Sinai. At Sinai. In the introductory part of the Ten Commandments, we read from Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We read the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 5, but these glorious verses from Exodus chapter 20 give us the context of the law. The context of the law. And it highlights for us at Sinai something very exclusive about the law. Something very exclusive about the law. I am the Lord thy God, it says in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. Here the Lord Jehovah tells the people of Israel who he has delivered out of Egypt, you belong to me and you are mine. In a very special way, he does not tell any other people on the face of the earth. At this point in God's dealing with men and women, he does not say the Egyptians are mine. He does not say the Canaanites are mine. The same way he says here, the people of Israel are his. And why are they his? What is it particular about them? Well, in a way, nothing about them, but rather about him. They are the objects of his grace. They have received his deliverance. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As if he were to say, you are mine because I have saved you. I have redeemed you. I have delivered you. You belong to me. It is in that context he gives the law. Strikingly exclusive, and in a context of grace. The law, here the Ten Commandments, and really by implication, all the ceremonies, all the governmental laws connected to them, set Israel apart from the rest of the world. Congregation, we have been set apart. In a very exclusive way, we have been set apart. If you are baptized, if you are raised in the Christian church, if you were raised by godly parents and taught the law of God, the Ten Commandments, let alone the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have received a very special privilege. You have received a privilege by comparison not many in this world have. You may think, what do you mean? There's so many churches in this town. What do you mean? My mom and my dad and my grandma and grandpa had this. My cousins have this. All the kids at my school have this. What do you mean this is exclusive? But what about the rest of the world? How many people in China? How many people in India? Go through the whole history of the world. How many people even in Christian countries today? If you went to the Netherlands or Scotland or Britain, if you went to Australia, how many people would have been raised, as we would say, in the fear of the Lord, being taught the law of God? Not many. When I was pastoring a church in Tasmania, there was a little girl that lived right next door to a little church where we held outreach services in an old mining town. She was about 6, 7 years old. Are you 6 or 7 years old? Let me ask you a question. See, maybe even if you're younger than 6 or 7, if you know the answer. I asked her, do you know who David and Goliath are? What do you think she said? What if I asked you? You'd say, oh, he was the king, or the king-to-be that killed the great giant. You know what this 6 or 7 year old girl said, though she lived right next door to a church? Though she came from a supposed Christian country? She said, I don't know. And she wasn't playing a game. She was being very serious. How come she didn't know? This beautiful, exclusive gift of being told of God, of belonging to Him, she didn't know. Congregation, we have a very special privileged position. To have the Ten Commandments, to have the law of God, and even the gospel. Do you take that seriously? Do our lives show that? Have the warnings of the law and our falling short ever convicted you? Or do you just live some kind of outward Christian lifestyle? You go to the right places, you do the right things, you act the right way. Maybe you pray after a fashion. Maybe you have some sense of dependence on God, but you've never come to Him to have your sins forgiven. It's a very fearful place to be. Because just because the law is given in a very exclusive way here at Sinai and providentially through the course of the world, doesn't mean everything is fine. Through the history of the people of Israel, there was a constant need for them to be called to faith and repentance, because though they had this beautiful, exclusive truth of the law, and indeed by implication of all that would come with it, the gospel, they neglected it. They wanted to be like the world around them. They paid no attention to their sin, and so few of them gave thought to the need for the promised mediator. It's true, here, at least outwardly, there is this setting apart of the people of Israel that they receive the Ten Commandments as part of their special relationship to God, not out of anything in themselves, but only in Him. But there is also with it, even though it is so exclusive, a need for sacrifice. There's still a Savior necessary. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, after we have seen the giving of the Ten Commandments and the fear of the people, and that the fact the Lord has come to prove them and test them, that they would put their faith in Him, just as that law is revealed in a context of grace, very exclusive to the people of Israel, there is still a need for atonement. There is still a need for sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, the Lord says how an altar is to be built. This instruction will be superseded in time. But notice how sandwiched right together the privilege of the law and the glorious necessity of the gospel and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 20, 24 through 26 says, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." There is here the promise of the gospel. There is here, published with the law, the need for the atonement. There is here, along with the law, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, next Sabbath evening, we hope to focus on that again as we consider the Ten Commandments, specifically Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. But just notice here now this morning how the exclusivity of the law and the privilege of the law, which should guide us in all we seek to do as individuals and families, as congregations, in our life in this society, has couched with it the gospel and the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. They go hand in hand. This marvelous teaching in God's Word saves us from two very striking errors today. The one is that the law is given out of grace, so there's no need for repentance. So we just must get busy living the Christian life, being faithful and applying the Ten Commandments, and we must have our distinctive Christian society and cultural impact. And please, cultural impact is necessary. Following the laws of God before God and men is essential. But to have it without faith and repentance, to have a law without a gospel, to have a Christless Christianity, no matter how visible before the world, that is lethally dangerous. Because it misses the very point of why the law was given in the first place. Paul, the apostle, tells us throughout his writings the law was given to add condemnation, to expose our sin, to make us guilty before the Lord so we would go to him for cleansing and deliverance. There's a beauty the way the moral law, the Ten Commandments which we read, and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament highlight for us the need for deliverance and the promise of salvation in Christ. As we would seek to apply the law in our day and age, and by the grace of God, that we would do it with zeal, that we do not do it without the reason, without the motivation, without the empowerment, without the sacrifice of Christ and the blessing of His Spirit. But there is yet another error. Not only one that would seek to apply the law without Christ, but an error where people would somehow, without Christ, forsake the law. As if just because I am a Christian, outwardly, just because I attend church, just because I'm a partaker of these customs, and there is no life of Christ in me, just because I go through the religious traditions and customs, and though there's no faith, then I don't have to worry about the law. I can just neglect the law. And I do not mean that in the sense of I'm not going to live an outwardly righteous life. Sadly, there are plenty of people who are not born again who are happy to be outwardly religious. They are happy to be outwardly religious. But they miss the point of the law in this sense. And it's illustrated perfectly in the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. In that glorious parable our Lord Jesus gave, he sketched the spiritual characteristics of believing and unbelieving people. The one who so supposedly zealously needed the law was his boast, as he supposedly prayed before God in public before everyone else. But there was no repentance, no sorrow for sin, no love for the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart. Who was the one that went home right with God The Pharisee who assumed he was, who had no sensitivity to his repentance and faith, for his need for deliverance? No, the publican who smote his breast and cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He may have said it to himself, but he cried it out to God. There is no room for formalism, traditionalism in religion, whether you would seek to transform culture without Christ, or whether you would seek to live the outwardly holy life before others but not repent. Have, as it were, the husk, but not the true kernel. Have the outward bone, but not the marrow that is the importance of the Christian life. And really, what is at the heart of the law? As we saw together, just briefly, there is this exclusive aspect of the law at Sinai of being brought and delivered by God out of Egypt. It begs the realization of the reality is a shadow of. To have some outward deliverance without a true inward deliverance. To be set apart outwardly, but not inwardly. To have the shadows and trappings of true religion, but to deny the heart of it. It's to deny the purpose of the law in the first place. To lead us to Christ. And then... as we have found our need for Him, seek to live for Him in thankfulness. The law, though it gives us a special privilege, must always direct us to the sacrifice of Christ. We must remember the Ten Commandments and how we would think and act and live in this world always in the context of the altar provided. There is certainly this exclusivity of the law there at Sinai, but there is also a tremendous universality to the law. A universality. How many cultures, not just Dutch Reformed ones, or not just generically Christian ones, don't have the Ten Commandments? And the answer is almost all of them. Almost all of them. It's amazing, in the history of humanity, the Ten Basic Commandments, though we may not keep them, though cultures may be notoriously wicked in the history of the world, pagan cultures have all had something resembling the Ten Commandments. Moral basic principles. Even those cultures that at a time were notorious for breaking them always had time where they would keep them. Missionaries have great stories about how they interacted with what some would call primitive pagan peoples. One missionary found there was a people that lied. And where you were in the rank of their society depended on how well you could trick people. But when it came to life, when it came to peace, when it came to bringing a child, in the culture of this particular pagan people, a peace child. Oh no, you don't lie about that. That's when it's really important. You don't play games with the truth then. We live in a wicked society where people lie all the time, but nobody likes being lied to. In sinful hearts of people of every race and every age, there has been a basic understanding of the things of the Ten Commandments. Why is this so universal? Because this law that was given at Sinai, these Ten Commandments in particular this morning, was also given in the heart originally of Adam and Eve. Paul in Romans chapter 2 verses 14 through 15 puts it this way. For when the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the non-Jews, the people who didn't have the law given at Sinai, which have not the law, these Gentiles which have not the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, so they didn't get the Ten Commandments at Sinai, but somehow they're still doing them. They're still doing them in a way. Having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Everyone has the work of the law written in their hearts. But the Holy Spirit does something striking here in Romans. It shows the work of the law. Why doesn't it say the law? Maybe you've read this verse before and you learned your theology at school and you knew that, yeah, the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments in everyone's heart and Adam and Eve. They have a conscience. But why does it say the work of the law? Because it is not the law itself. It's amazing how often in the scriptures when it talks about the law, it goes back to Sinai. It goes back to Moses and the official covenant standing of the people of Israel because of God's marvelous work in calling them out of Egypt, being in that covenant relationship with Him. The law was special. It was particular. It was exclusive to them. And Paul here is saying, but the Gentiles, though they don't have that law at Sinai, they have the works of the law. They have the substance of it written in their hearts. You ever felt that? When you lie, have you felt bad? When you stole, did you feel bad? Have you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments and felt bad? Guilty? Sorrowful? Because you knew what you did was wrong? That's your conscience. That's proof that those Ten Commandments are still written on your heart. Don't think that's salvation, congregation. Don't think sense of guilt is deliverance. It's not. There is a type of sorrow for sin that is, shall we say, natural. Because the things of the law have been written on our hearts. Think of Judas. When Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, how did he feel? Felt bad. He was sorry he did it. Why? Because he betrayed innocent blood. Because he knew he did wrong. Sorrow, true sorrow for sin, what we would call gospel repentance, is quite different. Gospel repentance is feeling sorry. Feeling sorry because what we have done offends God. As our forefathers have put it, because it offends His honor, because it grieves Him, because it has separated you from Him, and you're not right with Him, and you need to be right with Him. You want that relationship restored because it hurts. Because you see that you are worthy of the punishment you deserve. And you can't fight it. You have to confess it. I'm guilty. You come before the Lord and confess that Thou would be just to punish me. And you surrender before Him. But you go to Him in the midst of your guilt, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your surrender with this hope. And this is the marvelous proof and test of true repentance. This is the glorious encouragement for every child of God, the first time they come to a holy God and every other time they come to a holy God out of guilt and sorrow for sin, that they will be accepted because of Christ, that they will always be heard, their prayers and their pleas, because of Christ. Because though they have sinned, Christ has not sinned. And though they deserve to suffer, Christ has indeed suffered, so they never will. That is their hope. That is their encouragement. That is their peace. They ought not, indeed, they cannot rest in their repentance. They cannot, indeed, ought not rest in any good works. They cannot, and indeed ought not, even rest in their guilt. They must always and only rest in Christ, in His work, in what He has accomplished. Let us ever be sensitive, and rightly so, that when we are convicted by the law, we aren't just sorry for consequences, that we don't just feel bad long enough and then it's okay, as if sufficient guilt counted for atonement, but rather that we repent of our sins and go to the Lord, trusting in His forgiveness and promising to forsake them and putting ourselves in His blessed hands and His help. There is a marvelous universality to the law as it has been written in the heart of man. But this universality of the law in the heart of man isn't enough to save us, is it? We've already said there is such a thing as an outward repentance, different from a true repentance. We need this law to be written afresh on our hearts, because like Adam and Eve in their turning against God, we daily, apart from the grace of God, try and scribble out that law. Have you ever written something on a piece of paper? Or drawn a picture, maybe with a pen or a pencil, but you don't have an eraser? Or the pen isn't erasable ink, and you don't like what you did, or what you drew, or what you wrote? What do? Take that same pencil or pen and you scribble, 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 to get rid of it. That's what we do. Don't lie, don't steal. We try and scribble those things out of our hearts. Because you know what happens? Like I mentioned, you start to feel guilty, even like Judas. Nobody likes that. So scribble, 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 away we go. Because we don't want to feel bad, because we don't wrong. We don't want anything to direct us to God, because then our sins get found out even more. So scribble, 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 we go. But you know what the Lord does? When the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, when we come to Him in repentance and faith, when we have new desires to obey Him out of thankfulness for being delivered, when the law becomes a delight, it is because He wrote that law again. It's as if He took away all our scribble, scribble, scribbles and traced back over the work of the law in our hearts. There is a certain universality in the heart of man because the law was originally written there, the things of the law. But there is, by the grace of God, a blessed exclusivity universally expressed in the hearts and experience of God's people when they are given faith, when they are regenerated, to use the language of Scripture, when God writes His law in their hearts again. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33 puts it this way. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, different than the covenant with Moses, and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Remember from Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is now something more. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. That's why the Lord gave the altar as well. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. A blessed exclusivity as he rewrites that blessed law that was in the heart of the first Adam, in the hearts of every one of his people, for the sake of the work of the last Adam. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, highlights the same theme of the rewriting of the law as it's been given. And the book of Hebrews, in two different places, references back the same teaching from Jeremiah 31. We'll just consider one example from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. The other one is Hebrews 8, verses 9 and 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. It's beautiful. Just as Paul talks about how the heart was initially made with those commandments in it, in Adam, and though he and we try and scribble those commandments out, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes it afresh in the hearts of his people. So they delight to run in the way of his laws and seek to keep his commandments with their whole hearts. And this is a key insight, not just for practical Christianity and experiential Christian life, but to understanding the person and work of Christ in all its fullness. That's what the Epistle of Hebrews is all about. Congregation, if you would wish to know much of Christ, study that epistle. And it's beautiful the way Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, both in key sections of that book, pull back to Jeremiah, pull back to Ezekiel, pull back to Exodus. And so the beautiful significance of Christ's work in all of it. So a few notes by way of conclusion in light of this marvelous universality and exclusivity of the law. First, do you take seriously the marvelous privilege you have being given the Ten Commandments to live a life set apart by God in this world? Do you take seriously your role in these commandments in your life as God has called you to obey him, as you belong to him? We hope to consider that in connection with baptism this evening. All the people of Israel may not have been true followers of the Lord, but nonetheless they belong to him. All the baptized people in a church may not necessarily be true followers of the Lord, but they all belong to him. And they are all required to obey him and serve him in a special way. Those who have not had those privileges, like the Muslims and the Hindus, and the people in the post-Christian countries of Europe, do not. Do you take it seriously? And if you do, do you take it seriously and savingly? That there is not just a zeal for the commandments, and you will show other people how to live like the Pharisees would have been, as the Lord Jesus called them blind guides and false teachers. If you do, you will only make yourself twice the son of perdition. But at the same time, one cannot simply rest in personal outward holiness as they take the law seriously, but not repent. There must always be a true and saving faith, a right relationship with God through the intercession of Christ. There must also be with the law, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, there must also be the altar, the sacrifice of Christ. But secondly, further, are we taking these Ten Commandments seriously in how we live? Do the Ten Commandments govern the way we think about ourselves, our family, and our work? Do the Ten Commandments govern how we feel and how we treat one another and how we respond to God and how we interact in our society? Are the Ten Commandments something that inform what we would like the government to do, and the votes we make, and the actions we take in this society. Not just simply voting for which government will give me the most stuff, or which government fits my ideals, but which government seeks to honor God. We hope to have a series of sermons following the Heidelberg Catechism on the Ten Commandments where we explore these things in more depth. But in preparation for that service, in light of the beautiful universality and exclusivity of the law, do we take that law seriously? As it was originally written on our hearts, and by the grace of God, as it may have been rewritten on our hearts. And if we do not, let us repent. Repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ if we never have before, and repent afresh if we have before, and ask for wisdom to show forth our love for what His Son has done. Congregation, there's something so beautiful, so blessed about the universality and exclusivity of the law, something so much more precious than a diamond or a ring, so much more glorious, because it shows us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows us how we are to love and honor and serve Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the marvelous privilege of having Thy law. And Holy Spirit, take that law and apply it to our hearts to convict us of our sin and to go to Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in faith and to seek to serve Thee out of thankfulness. Bless this new series on the Ten Commandments we hope to undertake together. And Lord, let us examine our own minds, our own hearts, our families, our workplaces, and our society, and grant us wisdom to live as salt and light, as a city on a hill, in this sinful and wicked world. Our Lord and our God, we pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.